Well, we're glad that you're here, and we're going to continue today in our series of lessons on the subject of the gospel, viewed from the standpoint of being a covenant, which is what the scriptures teach us that it is. You know, I told you and have reminded you, I guess, several times throughout the series that I attempted to do this series a long time ago and just wasn't able to pull it off. Knowledge wasn't where it ought to be, I don't guess. But anyway, since then, I guess I've learned some things, and now it makes all the sense in the world. And in fact, I guess you could say this is actually the way that it should be presented, because, you know, this is how we see it referred to as in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul, if you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, said that God had made him an adequate minister of the new covenant. And we read throughout the book of Hebrews of how that the gospel is the new covenant. And anyway, that's the angle we're taking in these series. And in the last few lessons, we have kind of, started looking at the covenant or the gospel through the parts of the covenant. We've talked about the representative man, for example, how that Jesus was the representative person that always is usually present in covenants. And then last time, I think we talked about the blood of the covenant, how that all covenants are established and made by blood. Well, what we want to talk about today is now another aspect of it, and that is what we refer to as the oath of the covenant, or the oath of God in this particular case. You know, all covenants are sealed with an oath. That is a verbal promise to keep the covenant. And it's usually taken by both parties. You know, for example, one of the most elementary of covenants between relationally people is the marriage covenant. Whenever you have a marriage ceremony, remember the whole ceremony is around the vows or the promises, the oaths that you are taking. And you know, a lot of times I think we enter lightly into that because it's more out of tradition than it is out of understanding, hey, we're entering into a covenant. So, but whenever people marry, what they're doing is promising one to the other, making a divine oath, I mean a human oath, solemn oath. I you know, when we say I do, that's the oath. You know, I promise to keep myself unto her for as long as I live, and I will be her protector, provider, you know, those kinds of things that we say, whatever that they might be. We then do that, and guess what? We call to witness who? God. God is that witness. And see, here's what God has said he will do when it comes to marriage. You know, marriage is not, and I don't mean to get off on this, that ain't even got a thing to do with what I'm talking about today other than to represent the covenant. But I do want to say this. Marriage is a relationship that doesn't exist in the courthouse or on a certificate. It is a relationship called one flesh that exists in the mind of God. Do you see where it is? Because when a man and a woman go together and they pledge faithfulness one to the other as husband and wife, call God to witness it, okay, God then joins them. And where are they joined? In his mind. He now looks at that couple as being what we call one flesh. Okay? He doesn't see them as two different people. Therefore, the sexual act, just an example, is no longer unclean or would not be considered unclean because he considers them now promised to each other. And so, therefore, children will be clean that is born to that union, and on we could go with all the other things as well. But it's there. That's why Jesus said, what God has joined together, man can't put asunder. You know, he can't divide it asunder. You can go to the court, and you know, I would really hate to be in any judge's robes, I guess you could say, on the judgment day when I signed orders setting aside what God has joined. Wouldn't that scare you if you were a judge and they came before you and said, I want a divorce, so therefore we're going to break our vows that God has witnessed and considered solemn. And you remember when we first started talking about covenants, do you remember how we said that it could not be broken without divine retribution? Well, you know, that's it. So can you imagine if you were a judge who felt like you had the authority to undo that which God had joined? Wow, to me that's kind of scary. Plus, another thing too, this needs to be taught to our young folks before they marry. Okay? Since it is so important, and since it is so sacred, and since it is undoable except through death, then what they need to do is to be sure before they say I do that they will. Okay? Else they find themselves later being at odds with God. And you know, that would be a scary thing. So you see, a lot of times folks who think that they have gone to the courthouse and got the judge to grant a divorce, they're still married. I don't care what that piece of paper says. No earthly man has the right to say it's ended, because it exists where? In God's mind. Only God can say that. Romans 7, he tells us when it is. And he talks about, you know, as long as your husband lives, you're bound. And the husband is bound to the wife as long as she lives. Now, it might not mean that you're living together, and it might not mean that, you know, they might, your spouse may even think they've divorced you and that they have the right to another person. But as God's people, we know we're still bound to them in God's eyes, and so that's still our spouse. And God does not join people that can't be joined. Okay? So anything that follows after that, while the spouses still live, are not marriages in the sense of what we understand a covenant marriage to be. So there's an oath, and we do that in marriage, and most people are familiar with that, but they forgot God's part of that. They don't even see God in that. It's just something we go to the church house to do, or the courthouse to do, and pay some money to the preacher or to the judge and buy our license, and you know, we'll stick together till we can't. See, remember, what was the whole purpose of covenants? To keep us faithful, wasn't it? So that when something better came down the road, we wouldn't take off. Okay. Well, can you see that apply anywhere better than in marriage? You know, you find someone who meets your standard of love. You know, you think they're beautiful and you like them and everything. So you say, I tell you what, I'll be yours forever. And then something better comes down the road. Right? Someone more beautiful. Someone who you have more in common with. Well, to keep societal chaos from reigning, you know, I've been married to this woman, I've got 3 kids by her, and then all of a sudden I see this woman and she's pretty, sorry honey, you take care of them kids, I'm going after that one. So here's this woman saddled with 3 kids that she's going to try to rise, and I go get this one, have me a couple of kids by that one, and then before long I see another one down the road here, and I run. Can you see the chaos and the confusion that reigns there? Can you see why God would want one man and one woman and that to be the stable family unit to bring your kids up? You know, that's, and if you will look at the decline of society in this country, it has paralleled the demise of marriage. As homes have broke, you know, people say, which is wagging which? You know, it's like the tail wagging the dog, or does the dog wag the tail? Well, which is causing the moral decay? Is the moral decay causing the breakup of marriages, or is it the breakup of marriages causing the moral decay? I think the marriage is breaking up, started it, and now the moral decay goes full circle and goes back and starts destroying marriages. See, that's what happens when we do things our way. Anyway, didn't mean to get into that. Maybe that should be a good series someday that we could get on tape. But anyway, we're talking about how that all covenants were sealed with an oath by the parties. And let me tell you what the oath purpose was. The purpose of the oath was the guarantee, okay, of the covenant. You know, we want things guaranteed, don't we? We want to see that whatever is said to be done will be done. So the oath gave the guarantee, because no one would make an oath before God, right, and break it. If you really know God and respect him, You see what I'm saying? So the oath, the guarantee of the oath, was the purpose of that oath, to give guarantee to the covenant. You call God to witness it. Now, in the new covenant, it's a little bit different than the covenant that we make with each other. The new covenant, the gospel, is a covenant that exists between who? God and man. And who was the representative man? Christ. They make the covenant, right? So in that particular case, you and I, when we enter into a covenant with somebody, we will swear to God. Okay, we will take an oath on God's name, calling him to witness it. Because God's greater than us, and we are saying that so that we can bring, you know, understand that divine retribution could be involved here if we break it. Okay, God now enters into a covenant. God makes a covenant. Now, he's going to guarantee it. Who's he going to swear by? Who's greater than he himself that he would look up to that would hold him to it? Well, there is no greater. So one of the things that we see happening is that in the covenants that God makes, particularly this one known as the gospel, God swears by himself because there just simply isn't any greater to swear by. And this goes for both the human and the divine aspect, because in Christ, both human and divine came together. Jesus was fully God, and he was fully man. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Hebrews for just a second. And look in Hebrews chapter 6, and look at verse number 13. Here what we find is that it's described for us what God did. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by who? Himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" So what we find is God here in that covenant he made with Abraham, for his part, he swore by who? By his own nature, because there's nothing any greater. See, the making of the covenant and keeping the promises of it, of this new covenant. Now I want you to get this, because this is very important. The making of the new covenant and the keeping of the promises in the new covenant rest solely upon God, not man. Okay, now think for me just here a little bit. Well, if it rests solely upon God, then God must be the Savior, right? Not us. We don't save ourselves. God saves us. But the making of the covenant and the keeping of its promises rests solely upon God. It's the initiation of the covenant rests on God and not on humankind. Look over in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3 and verse 19. Why is it that we know that God is involved with this? And he says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Can you see why this has to rest on God? How could we ever pull off our own salvation when we what? Live in darkness. How could we ever pull off our own salvation when our deeds are evil? Whatever made us think that we could? Do you follow me? So then, if we then are saved by a new covenant, it rests solely upon whose shoulders? It can't be on mine, because here he says the condemnation is just. I love darkness. I loved darkness, right? Rather than light, and my deeds were evil. That's how we describe man. So how could humankind then come before God and say, "Here's how we're going to save ourselves"? There is no way at all. So what are you saying then, Sam? Here's what I'm saying. Get it. All of this hangs on God. Okay? All of this hangs on God. If men are to be saved, God had to do it. If people are going to be saved, God had to do it. With no help, by the way, from us. This verse here says that we were what? Evil. We were in darkness. How could we contribute anything to something that was of the light when we were of the dark? How could we contribute anything to that which was good when our deeds were what? Evil. So if mankind was to be saved, we have to be saved by God without any help from us, right? Are you following me? That's important. This is going to help us to understand it. And this is what God swore to do. That's what his oath was about. I will save you. Okay, are you following me? I mean, ultimately, that's what he promised to do. And I want you to note something. When we begin to look at how this covenant, this new covenant of salvation in Christ, was delivered to man, do you realize it kind of came in pieces? You know, the first hint of this is found over in Genesis. Right after the fall. You remember that? If you remember, Adam and Eve had sinned. We won't go through all of that. And they had hid themselves from God. And God shows up, and then God begins to speak to them. You remember? And as he was speaking to them, he talks first to Satan, and then he talks to the woman. And then he talks to Adam. And that's the way that that rolls out. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, chapter 3, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who would put enmity there? Do what? God. I will. Do you notice he didn't say anything about what man would do? He was telling Satan was going to be beat by what God was going to do. And he even mentions Jesus, that's the he in this, and Jesus is God in the flesh. So where was humankind in this statement? In this, just this is just a glimmer, by the way, of the new covenant. This is where he just revealed to them that he was going to destroy the destroyer. Okay, that's what he says he's going to do. Now, next we turn over to Genesis chapter 22. So if you'll go to chapter 22, we find yet again God now speaking to Abraham. And in chapter 22 and verse number 15, then the angel of the Lord, and by the way, I won't get into establishing this fact, but he talks about the angel of the Lord, and you'll notice that in most of the newer translations, that word angel is capitalized. So here it's not used in the sense of an angelic being. It's talking about a messenger. So he says, who is this messenger of the Lord that has special power? This is Jesus, okay, before he ever came in the flesh. Jesus was the Word. He is the spokesperson for God. And so here we find him talking to Abraham. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. Okay, remember, he swears by himself because there is no greater, right? He says, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. So one of the things that we see happening here is he's telling him, because of your faith, he says, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply what? Your descendants, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is in or on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now look at verse 18. In your seed, here's where the new covenant enters in, all the nations of the earth shall be what? He's talking about eternal life. Because through Abraham's seed came who? Jesus. But the point I want to make to you is this. What was Abraham doing in all of this stuff? In the making of his covenant? Not one thing. Did you catch that? I will do this, God says. I will do this, God says. Okay? Man does not contribute to that. Now, why am I going into this so in depth? Listen, most people believe that man is saved based on the fact he don't do certain things, bad things, and he does good things. That's how most people think you're saved. That's why I run into some folks who say, well, you know, I just can't stop doing bad things, so I don't guess I can become a Christian. Or I run into some who think that they have stopped doing all bad things, and they think they're better than everybody else. All right, you following me on the way that that works out? And so they're messed up on both ends. The fact of the matter is, I do things I ought not, and I can never do enough good. It's not about what I do. So every time these covenants are spoken of and God is making his oath, it's always from the standpoint of what he will do, and he never mentions us in that aspect. Because what could we, people who, as John 3:19 says, who walk in darkness and who are condemned, whose deeds are evil, what could we contribute to this? I mean, really, stop and think about that. What could we contribute? Not anything. It all rests on God. Well, let's go on. Let's move on over to the book of Ezekiel. Are you noticing how that this gets just a little, each time he talks about this salvation, it gets a little more in depth. To Eve, it was just, to Adam and Eve, or to Satan, it was just said, you know, through her seed's going to come one who will crush your head. Okay? Then, if you remember, From there, one of the things that he does is he goes to Abraham. Tells Abraham just a little bit more, doesn't he? Told Abraham, you know, I will bless you, and through you one will come that will bless all the nations of the world. So now we're seeing a little bit more of what God's going to do. Well, let's go back up from Ezekiel, back up to Jeremiah. I should have given it to you first. Jeremiah 31, it's the book right before it. I was out of order. Jeremiah 31. And let's look at verse 33. And here God is speaking to Israel, and he tells them about the new covenant. Here's what he says. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, or in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their people, and they will be... I will be their God, and they will be my people. And he goes on, and he says, no more shall every man then teach his neighbor, and etc. But do you notice how, verse 33, who's he say is going to do all this? Doesn't mention us doing anything there, does he? Okay? So upon who does this covenant rest? Right. He says, I will make with the house of Israel after those days of new covenant. I will put my law in your hearts. I will do those things. Now, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. That's the next book. And let's look at verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 36, and beginning in verse number 25. And he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. 36, verse 21. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your hearts, or idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Who's going to cause all this? Us or God? Okay, now are you seeing where I'm coming from? My statement a while ago was this, that if man were to be saved, God had to do it with no help from us. And when he reveals in the Old Testament the coming of this covenant of salvation, guess who says he's going to do it? Can you now see why in Luke 18, where we talked about that Pharisee who went down to the temple, remember him, who stood there and said, I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a liar. I'm none of those things. And on top of all that, I, Lord, tithe and fast and those kinds of things. Can you see how silly that sounds in light of what we've just read? To hear that man tell it, he was the sole basis of his salvation, right? That the covenant began and ended with his ability to not do certain things and to do certain things. But when I look at the true covenant, man isn't mentioned at all. It's what God is going to do. But you know, God never errs. So is this covenant perfect? Will it do that which it says it can do? It certainly will, and that's the purpose. Because you see, here's the thing we got to keep in mind. God cannot lie. So if he promised to forgive our sins, give us a new heart, right? Is he going to do it? See, this is really the essence of faith. And you know, I have to admit, my faith ain't always been where it ought to be. Because what we're talking about here is accepting what God says. His promise. Okay? His promise. For example, have you ever... The Bible says that whatever we ask according to his will be done. You believe that? Now, a lot of times people ask and they don't really think he's going to do. You know what I'm saying? But like the other day, I was praying over something, and I knew that it was God's will. You know, I knew what I was praying about was God's will. So as soon as I said it, I said, so, I'm not even going to wait for this to occur. It's going to happen. You know how I knew it was going to happen? Because I was praying the will of God. When you pray the will of God, it always comes to pass. He said it would. Okay? When we pray and then step back and say, we got to wait and see, what we're really saying is we're not sure if what we prayed was God's will or not. And there are certain things that way. You know, I mean, that the Bible doesn't speak on. But then there are other things that are expressly stated in the Scripture. You know, if I'm praying for example, an understanding of a certain passage of Scripture, is that God's will? Okay, did I understand that? Will he then give me the understanding? Now, it might not be today or tomorrow. It may be years down the road like he's done with me on a lot of other things. But the fact of the matter is, he's going to keep his word. So God is faithful. Look over there in the book of Hebrews again. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6. And let's look at verse 16. This is where we were a while ago. It was quoting for us from Jeremiah. But it says, speaking of God making a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. In verse 16 it says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Okay, thus God, this is Hebrews 6, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What that's saying is, to show us his faithfulness, that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, he swore an oath. He says that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. What's it impossible for God to do? To lie. He says, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This covenant is sure. So what's he saying? He's saying that God has promised to remove our guilt and shame, to free us from sin's dominion, bring us into his family, right? And provide a way for fellowship with us. That's what this covenant does. Do I need to say that one more time? What he says he's going to do is he has promised to remove our guilt and shame, forgive us of our sin, free us from sin's dominion. Sin no longer hath dominion over you, Paul said in Romans chapter 6. Bring us into the family. We have been born again. And then provide for us fellowship. I will walk with you, give you that new heart. All right, now since God has said he will do all those things, will he do it? Is he faithful? In fact, for us and where we stand, it's not a question of will he, it's a question of has he? And the answer is certainly yes. So that's what the faithfulness of God is. The faithfulness of God is the outworking of his oath. In fact, the faithfulness of God comes from a Greek word that looks a whole... Well, actually, we get another English word, amen. Now, do you know what the word amen means? So be it. Okay? That's a sign of faithfulness, isn't it? If I say amen at the end of Sarge's prayer, what I'm saying is so be what Sarge just said. That's true. I'm affirming my agreement with that, right? So when you talk about God's oath, that's his amen. You see what I'm saying? So be it. I have spoken, and so shall it now be. Because that's all that's required from God. And we find this just over and over and over again in the scripture, this faithfulness of God. Look at 2 Timothy. With me, if you will. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 13. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot what? Deny himself. Did you catch that? For we are faithless, if we are faithless, he remains faithful and he cannot deny himself. Listen, that new covenant was going to come about regardless of what man did. Wasn't it? Because God said that it would. And God will put my sins away if I put my faith in his son, regardless of what my sins might be. All right, are you following the seriousness of this and the depth of this love that this is showing? So the faithfulness of God is the outwork of that oath. Now, let's look at the nature of faith from our standpoint. Faith has its foundation in what we just said in God's faithfulness. Faith is really, the issue of faith is, do I believe what God said? Do I believe that God will tear out my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh? Do I believe that God will write in my heart his law? Do I believe that he will forgive me of my sins and add me to his family? In spite of how I've lived or what I've done, through that of his son. See, that's what faith is. Faith is our response to God's faithfulness. Okay? The fact that God cannot lie. What's my response to that? I trust him. So therefore, whatever he says, regardless of how outlandish it might appear to be, or regardless of whether I understand it or not, I should trust it and be willing to act upon it. Now, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. I want you to look at that. Abraham was living over there in his land, around his family. Rich man, all kinds of herds. God comes to him. He said, Abraham, pack up everything. I'm going to take you to a land that you ain't never seen. Now, would you do? I mean, now stop and think about this for a minute. You're sitting at home tonight, and you hear a voice that says, go in there and pack your suitcase and everything you got, put it in the truck, get a moving van, and take off. Well, where am I going? It don't matter. Go that way. How many of us would say, I can't just leave my job. I can't just take off. I can't. Right? Isn't that the way we go? What'd Abraham do? Packed everything he had, told Sarah, let's go. And I'm sure she probably said, where are we going? He said, I don't know. I ain't got a clue. Why are we going? Because God told me. Who? You know, who told you? You know. And then, later, not having a child, 100 years old, she was barren, should have already gone through the change. God tells her they're going to have a child. They believe it. They did. Did they get the child? God said, Abraham, take the child out and kill it. Was Abraham going to do it? Because of what? The faithfulness of God. His faith in God was such that regardless of whatever God told him to do, Abraham was going to believe it and try to carry it out. That's faith. Now, did that mean Abraham was a sinless individual? Had nothing to do with that, did it? Had to do with Abraham's faith. His trust, the trust factor. So you see, faith has its foundation in the faithfulness of God, and it rests solely on God's character and what it is that God has sworn that he will do. We accept it because we believe him. When you responded to the gospel conditions, to confess his name and to be buried with him in baptism, right, for the remission of sins, you entered into that covenant. But did you not do that because you believed that's what God said you should do? Now, there's a lot of folks who at this point are going to say, you know, I know he said that, but I don't understand what water's got to do with it. You ever run into any of them? That's a real faithful heart, isn't it? Okay? If I begin to question whatever it is that God has said, how much trust do I really have in him? You see what I'm saying? So a person who has Abrahamic faith would be a person, he said, what? Stick my head in peanut butter. Well, where's the jar? It don't matter what he tells us. You know? We wouldn't be sitting there saying, well, I understand what peanut butter's got to do with it. The fact is, he told us to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Why would anybody want to argue with that? God said it. If we were Abrahamic in nature, what would we do? Arise and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And I would never have to teach a lesson trying to answer why people don't do that. Okay? But the reason I have to teach lessons why people don't do that is because they don't trust God. And I've got to show them that it is. We accept it because we believe in faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? The word of God. Okay. Now, you know, we've misused that, ain't we? Did that just put that in the context for you a little bit different than what you've heard before? How many times have you ever heard that your faith's built on study in the Bible? Well, the Bible is God's word. But that's not really what he was getting at. He wasn't saying faith comes by studying of the Bible. Faith is listening to God. And what you hear God say and knowing he is faithful to execute what he has said, you trust. That's how faith comes. Listen, in God's system, it's not try harder. It's surrender. Give up, okay? It's not get out there and I got to work harder. I got to do more. No, it's just give up. It's not try harder. It's surrender. That's the nature of faith. And you see, now, as Christians, I'm getting ready to close this down. Man, I'm early today. In addition to the nature of faith, of it finding its basis in the faithfulness of God, we need now to live in reliance on him. Okay? Let me tell you what that means. That means helpless dependence. I need him for everything as to my salvation. Okay? We call upon him to act. That's what we do. That's what we do. Do you remember over in 1 John chapter 1? Look at what he says. 1 John chapter 1. Back up there. And let's just look at what it is that he has to say. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. But what if we confess our sin? What's he say there in verse 9? He is what? Who's faithful? Note the word faithful. It's he is faithful. We call upon him to act. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? So that's the word faithful. Now, a while ago we talked about the nature of faith as it pertains to trusting God's faithfulness and what to do to be born again. Now the reliance of the Christian life. This involves assurance. You believe that if you died, you would go to heaven at this moment and be with God? 99% of the Christians that you and I know would say, I don't know, I hope so. Does that sound like a faithful response? Does that sound like somebody's faith who is resting in what God has done? You know what that really sounds like? Somebody who's resting on what they have done and they just ain't quite sure. Are you following me on that? So what we need to realize is that as now having been God's children, that same trust that led us to bury ourselves with him in baptism, right, should now lead us to rely upon him from now on out till we reach the end. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 23, we hear these words. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Wow. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because you've got to get out there and do enough. Did I read that right? Verse 23, Hebrews 10. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. My reliance is on him, not on myself. See it? That's what the oath of the covenant gives us. So this covenant is built on the faithfulness of God. That's why we are assured of our salvation. That's why we have great hope, that earnest expectation of being with God when our life on this earth is over. He has forgiven us of our sins. Somebody says, how do you know that, Sam? Is that something that you felt? You know, a whole lot of denominational world, they always talk about this better felt than told. And they'll say, well, you know how I know I'm forgiven? They'll say, I know I'm forgiven because I felt it down here, and hit themselves on the chest. Let me tell you how I know Sam Dick was forgiven. I know Sam Dick is forgiven because God said I was forgiven. It didn't matter what I felt. Do you see what I'm saying? I know I'm forgiven because God said I was forgiven when he told me what to do for him to forgive me. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Isn't that so resting and so assuring? You know that you've got that. What a God. What a covenant. I love to preach this stuff. Okay? I mean, this is what it is. We still ain't done. We just about halfway done. So we've got a lot to look at. We'll pick up here again next week.